slow. I don't want to waste time. Okay, so we're going to, we covered, you know, we went through the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. You might remember I mentioned that there's some scholars view most of the rest of the book of Deuteronomy as expanding on those 10. That's not something that, you know, Moses himself wrote. But I'll mention for those scholars that see it that way, they look at chapters 6 through 11, you know, all of those as an expansion of the first commandment. You could say describing how to have no other gods before the true God. And as we go through it, you might agree with that or you might not. I'm not, you know, invested in that interpretation, but it might help to explain maybe some of why it's written, some of what it says is there. You know, and it reminds, you know, it served to remind the Israelites how much God loved them, He chose them, that He promises He will keep His commandments to them, or His promises to them, but He's also reminding them He deserves a preeminence in their lives. You know, which, if anybody else presumed to say that, you'd say, boy, pretty self-centered, aren't you? But when it's God, it's actually true and accurate. So we'll start in chapter 6. So these are the commandments, these are the statutes and judgments. So it goes beyond just the Ten Commandments, which the Lord your God has commanded to teach that you may observe them. In verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God, keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you, you, your son, your grandson, all the days of your life. Why? One reason is that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you. Okay, here's a reminder that all of Israel's law was given by God. And not just the Ten Commandments. I've got a reference to Leviticus 26 and verse 15. Leviticus 26, 15 also describes the law as a whole of statutes, judgments, and commandments. And here he sort of repeats what we saw in the fifth commandment. You do this, you can have a long life. And this also remember I mentioned one of the themes we see is, okay, listen to the word, learn it and do it. Not just know it, you know, for academic reasons, but learn the law and do it. Make it part of your life. That's as valid for us today as it was for ancient Israel back then. And having said that, in verse 4 begins a section of Scripture known as the Shema, which is the Hebrew for hear. Okay, and that's the first word we see in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Okay, now part of the Shema is what comes next. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And these words, we'll stop there. Sometimes they'll add more to it. But this is central to Jewish religion. Orthodox Jews make this a part of their prayer every single day. So you can hear this, and they'll say it in Hebrew, and of course I don't understand it, but that word Shema is a part of it. So it stands in stark contrast to the polytheistic religions that surrounded Israel at that time. You know, the Canaanites, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, they worshipped bunches of gods, which of course weren't any gods. But God is saying, no, we don't have that. But we need to understand what it means when it says the Lord is one, because that's caused some confusion. Because, you know, basically when we go through the nature of God, we read John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That clearly seems to be implying two beings. But here is saying the Lord is one, so it's worth asking, what does that mean? And I want, before I talk about this as though you'd never heard of it, did Mr. McNeely go through this with you? So I treat it more as review, but the word one, the Hebrew is akad, A-C-H-A-D, we could transliterate it. I'm curious if you guys have that in your margin already. Okay, so you know this, so I can go a little more quickly. Akkad is properly translated one, but it can be translated in other ways as well. It can be translated first. It can be translated as the word only. It could be translated as the word alone. So this could have been translated to say, the Lord our God, the Lord alone, or the Lord is our God, the Lord only, which takes that whole question of how can it be one, you know. And we stress this because, as I said, our teaching shows, you know, the Word and the who became Jesus Christ along with God the Father, which is why we say back in Genesis 1, we see that word Elohim, a plural word. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, plural pronouns. So the question can still be, you know, how can God be one and at the same time more than one? Now, we know what we don't believe. Nate?
One, as, you know, they're on the same page. They have the same thinking.
Okay. I agree with that. Andrew? They're on the same page. They have the same thinking.
I think it means that there is only one divine presence, one divine, well, as we know it, family of God. You
okay.
Know? So one that you worship comprised of two, which is Yahid.
Okay, so we say one God family. Yeah, I like that. When you say one presence, that starts to sound Trinitarian. So, yeah, I'm glad you added to it. Charlie?
I think we can look at it as a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.
Ah.
So that's what Jesus said. We also see that the Spirit, both the Father and the Son, have the Holy Spirit, so that binds them together as one God family, as Andrew mentioned there.
Okay. I like that. I agree. I'll make a reference another way. In his prayer to God the Father just shortly before he's crucified, you know, that encompasses John chapter 17. John 17, and in verse 22 of that chapter, he's speaking of the disciples, and he's praying that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us. So it's like, oh, that's okay, we're all one. We could say that implies unity of purpose, unity of attitude, unity of style. You know, Nate said it, they're on the same page, and they want us to be on that same page. We want to be part of that same family, which we believe is our purpose and destiny. What we do not believe is the Trinity, that it's three in one that are interpenetrated and, you know, that through passive spiration, the Father is continually generating the Son. You know, that mumbo jumbo that people made up that's not in the Bible. We don't believe that. We also, you know, if we don't believe in the Trinity, we don't believe in Trinitarianism, there's the word binitarianism. You know, you could take the same doctrine they use for Trinity and cut it down and say, well, it's just two. But we don't believe that either. Yeah, that idea of they're interpenetrated and they're really just two faces of the same being, the Bible doesn't support that. And the only reason I'm addressing this is because there's been some confusion of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is a statement of monotheism, but not necessarily that, you know, there is not a Father and Son, because the Bible says there is. We've covered it extensively, so I'll move on from there, but it was worth stopping and taking some time. But having said that, he goes on with what Jesus Christ called the first and the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Do you want the references where he says that? First, Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38. Matthew 22, 37 and 38. Mark 12, verses 29 to 30. And Luke 10, verses 27 and 28. Luke 10, 27 to 28. I like in Luke's version, Jesus said, do this and you will live. But of course, Jesus, along with citing this, he added from Leviticus 19, 18, I believe, love your neighbor as yourself. And he called that the second great commandment. God doesn't give that here. He's focused on the first, because we could say he's showing, how do you have no other gods before me? Well, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And these words which I command you shall be in your heart. Okay, we have a program in the church that we call the Deuteronomy 6 model. It's about teaching God's word and truth to our children. And it's based on this, you know, teach them diligently to your children. And you'll talk of them when you're in your, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. I like to call that teachable moments. I knew I had it in here. I want to make sure, you know, when you sit down, when you walk by the way, it doesn't mean you're constantly drilling your children. You know, they'd come to resent it. But all kinds of teachable moments can come up. You might be in the car riding and a question comes up, or you see something and you can use that to explain God's way. It could be when you're sitting in your house, walking. So you don't only teach your children, like, say, on a Sabbath afternoon when it's time for a Bible study. Nothing wrong with doing that, but you don't want to limit it to that. We also don't want to ever presume that it's somebody else's job to teach our children God's way. And I'm not accusing any of you of doing that, but, you know, we want to make the point, it's for us to do. You know, it's nice that we can have youth instruction classes on the Sabbath. We want, as our children get older, to start listening to the sermons and sermonettes. But it's still primarily the parents' job. Although I'm still amazed, you know, at the time the kids are maybe on the floor playing with their toys and you think they're not paying attention at all. You know, this was a year or two ago. Connor was down doing something, and the minister said something, and Connor looked up and said, "Well, wait a minute, blah, blah, blah." You know, it's like, well, I didn't think he was listening, but it's going in, and many of you had that experience when you were little. I didn't quite. Like I said, I think I first attended when I was 10. I did fall asleep the first time, but not on the floor. I fell asleep in a hard wooden chair, which meant I didn't sleep quite as long. I wanted to call out a particular word, teach them diligently. Teach, so I'll do as little as I can. The Hebrew there is shenantam, shinnantam. That's a mouthful. Okay, and it means teach them diligently. It's based on the word just diligently. Is Shannon, like the name Shannon, but that can also be translated as to repeat, to do over and over again. And that's what I wanted to get at, that in teaching God's way, especially to children, it's not a matter of, come here, Johnny, sit down, I'm going to teach you the Ten Commandments. Done. And then I never talk about it again. It doesn't work that way. Probably not with anything. I've been working with Connor on tying his shoes for so long, I've forgotten at a time we weren't working. Well, at one point, he used to have shoes with Velcro straps. But finally, I said, look, you got to learn to tie your shoes. And he's getting where he's doing it now, but he needs to do it a little better. And let me show you, this will improve your technique. And so we go over it and over it and over it. God's way of life is like that. And I would add, not just for children, not just for ABC students, for ABC instructors, for ministers, for old senior citizens, for everybody. We're continually learning. And that's why one reason we say read the Bible every single day. You'll never not learn something from it, even if it's learning something you already knew. Sometimes you'll learn that you did know it, and that's reassuring. So anyways, I'm again, dragging down. But as I said, that there's those teachable moments. One of those, again, in verse 20, look across the page. When your son asks you in time to come, what's the meaning of this? Okay, sometimes, why are we doing this? You know, Connors has done that, and I guess all kids do, and adults. You know, why do we have green envelopes and we give an offering? Well, I'll explain it to you. You know, why are we throwing away our bread? You know, there's a time to teach it. So these actions we take that might be symbolic, sometimes ritualistic, they're good teaching devices. Having said that, let's move on. So you teach them all the way in verse 8. Bind them, it's talking about your laws, God's ways, not your children. So bind the laws on your, as a sign on your hand. They'll be frontlets before your eyes. Write them on the doorposts of your house. We believe this is meant as a figure of speech as much as the, you know, as much as the prior verse, you know, where the prior verse didn't mean you're constantly always talking to your kids about God's way. I made the point it can be anywhere, but it's not nonstop. You know, binding God's law on your hand, your frontlets of your eyes means it's to guide your thoughts. Bind them on the front of your frontlets before your eyes. Bind them on your hand. It means it guides your actions. Now, Orthodox Jews have taken this command literally to where they've written part of the God's law on pieces of paper and, you know, put them in a small box that they'd strap to their forehead. Or sometimes on leather straps that they would wrap around their wrists and their hands, sometimes only in prayer, some people say all the time. They call this as tephilim and phylacteries. The tephilim is like the little box on your head. Phylacteries are these straps to remind them of God's law. But I'd say what God actually wants is more than that. It's superior to that. He wants his laws written on our hearts and in our minds. Think of Jeremiah 31, verse 33. You know, God says, I'm going to write my law on your heart. You know, that comes through the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, we could make the point that this is the opposite of the mark of the beast referenced in Revelation, where that's on the forehead and in the hand. We don't want that. We want God's law. Now, you could say, would it be wrong to have God's law written on pieces of paper strapped to our forehead? I don't think necessarily, but it might be look kind of silly. Certainly wouldn't be wrong to write them on your doorpost. I know a lot of people have got plaques with the Ten Commandments in their home. Actually, I'm trying to think if it was the church or ABC at one time did it as a fundraiser selling those and was pretty successful. You know, I'm trying to think, we had one, but not sure where it went. I don't that just brought to mind. Anyways, so I just want us to understand that's why we don't wear phylacteries and tephilim. Not that it's evil or whatever, but we understand God was looking for something more than that. Moving on in verse 13. I skipped ahead. Verse 8 and 9. Verse 10, it'll be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, basically beautiful cities that you didn't build, houses full of good things that you didn't, you know, build and fill. So when you have all this, verse 12, he's getting to the point, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Serve him. It's like when we have all of our needs fulfilled, that's when we're most likely to forget that our blessings come from God. You know, we're not, it's like when you're hungry or when you're striving for something, you're focused in. When everything's, you're fine, you're half fat and happy, you relax and fall asleep, you know, that's when, you don't think about where things are coming from. And for some reason, this maybe not for some reason, I think it fits, it reminded me of Nebuchadnezzar. And the story in Daniel chapter 4, where remember God warned him, but still later on, you know, that's where he had the dream of the tree, and it's cut down with an iron band. And when he asked Daniel what it meant, Daniel's like, oh, this is about you. So change your ways, don't be full of vanity. And later on, Nebuchadnezzar is, oh, isn't this great Babylon that I built? And the voice comes and says, yeah, to you it's spoken, that the kingdom has departed, you know, he becomes a beast. You know, we don't want to be like that. Which God doesn't here say that that would happen to us. But he's saying, don't get satisfied and then forget God. The ideal, I believe, is what's stated in Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9, is where it says, give me neither riches nor poverty, lest I be full and deny you, or be poor and steal. I've always liked that proverb. You know, don't make me too rich, don't make me too poor. Put me in the middle, and then I'll be okay. That was Proverbs 37 through 9. Okay, moving on. Verses 13 through 15 is another way of saying, have no other gods. You know, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. Take oaths in his name, not anyone other. Don't go after other gods, the gods of the people. The Lord your God is jealous. So that's what he wants. Now, false gods shouldn't even be acknowledged. You could connect Exodus 23, verse 13. Exodus 23, 13 is where he said, don't even make mention of the names of other gods, which we took it as not forbidding to ever say their names, because if that were a sin, we wouldn't have those names written in the Bible, which we do. But we're not supposed to be referencing them all the time, and we're supposed to, you know, refer to the God. He goes on, verse 16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah, but diligently keep the commandments. Massah is referring to Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, when there wasn't any water. And the people tempted God, saying, well, is the Lord among us or not? You know, so it's sort of Exodus 17, 1 through 7. Okay, so, you know, you could say we're tempting God when we doubt him. Especially if we're doubting that he is the source of our blessings. So you trust him, know he's there, and keep his commandments. And he goes on, he repeats it several times. You know, obey him, he's gonna fulfill his promises, it'll be okay. Then in verse 20, which we referenced before, when your son asks you in time to come, what's the meaning of these testimonies, statutes, and judgments? Relate this back to verse 7. We teach our children in any time or place that there's an opportunity, when you have those teachable moments. As I said, children will notice our lifestyle and ask us why we're doing certain things. That's their nature. And people who aren't your children sometimes will. It's good to be ready to give an answer to someone who asks reason of the hope that's in you. So, verse 21, when you say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, the Lord showed signs and wonders. Verse 23, he brought us out of there. Verse 24, and the Lord God commanded us to observe these statutes and fear the Lord our God for our good. Remember, emphasize, that's why he gives us these laws, for our good. This is a reminder, we owe everything to God. The Israelites wanted to remember, hey, we were slaves. We had nothing. God freed us, brought us to a good land, and took care of us. You know, as Christians, we were slaves to sin, and Christ freed us, you know, by his own blood. I got a reference to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, that's where it says, you were bought with a price. And we know that price was, you know, the blood of our Creator, you know, of our Savior, you know, so that we could be freed. But we can still draw a lesson from the Israelites, and they had to be reminded of it. We want to be reminded. Verse 25 says, then it will be righteousness for us. What will be? God's law. It'll be righteousness for us if we're careful to observe all these commandments. And I would make the point, this complements what's called the righteousness of faith. You can reference Galatians 3 and verse 6. Galatians 3, 6 refers to the righteousness of faith, but observing God's law goes right with it. And think of James 2, 20. You know, faith without works is dead. So we have faith in God, we believe him, we trust him, therefore we do what he says, and we refrain from doing what he tells us not to. And that fits, you know, we understand we really can only obey God if we have his Spirit working in us. That's what makes it possible. Or at least obey the spirit of the law. You know, people with self-discipline and control, if they understand certain rules, they can follow them. But, you know, to go beyond that, as I said, to not only not kill your brother, but to not hate him in your heart, that's getting onto a spiritual level that we call on God's power to do. Okay, let me take a breath. Moving on to chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you go to possess, cast out other nations, all those ites, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, conquer them, utterly destroy them. Don't make covenants with them, nor show mercy. Don't make marriages with them. Don't give your daughter to their son, or take their daughter for your son. Why? Verse 4. They'll turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So we made the point. You know, God is saying, all the land belongs to me, and every living creature on it belongs to me. So God, not man, but God had the right to give life or take it away. And again, I always remind us, we want to keep in mind God's ultimate plan includes a resurrection for all those people. And they'll come up in a world, in many ways, much better than they left. And also make the point, you know, this command, don't give your sons to their daughter, or take their daughters for your sons, don't give your daughters to their sons. You know, it's not about interracial marriage. It seems to be talking about religion. Don't do it because they'll lead you to follow their gods. You know, we make the point, in the church, we don't encourage interracial marriage because of, you know, you could say other reasons. There are inconveniences. It can be difficult. But we've learned and gone beyond a position we used to have where we don't say it's a sin because the Bible doesn't really describe it that way. Kayla?
But couldn't you just say that exact same thing for people from different socioeconomic statuses? Like, how come you could put a race on it?
You mean how come we do? Or
yeah.
Yeah, well, I'd say in a lot of times in personal counseling that does come up. You know, I always tell people, yeah, it's smart to be, you know, get in a relationship and marriage, you want someone that has a similar education, similar culture to you, or you could have problems. Not that those can't be surmounted, just like the racial differences can be surmounted. It's just you want to go in with eyes open and understanding. Did I not address your question? Or
I guess I'm just confused as why, like, the race factor is put onto it when you could say the exact same thing for just people of different...
Why the race factor is brought into it?
Yeah, like, if you discourage, like, you don't necessarily incur, not you.
Yeah.
Not you, but in, as a view.
Yeah.
Say that interracial marriage is not encouraged because of, like, cultural or whatever differences that may come up. But we can say the exact same thing for people who come from education or non-education.
Oh.
And they could be the exact same race.
Oh,
but
it could be
harder for that than two completely different races to be married. So I guess don't see where it's beneficial to say that it's discouraged.
Okay, I agree with you. The reason we come from this is I'm trying to make the point that there was a time not that long ago where in God's church we looked at this and said, this is teaching that interracial marriage is a sin. So for me to say, no, we're not saying that, you know, we've come down a long ways, but so I'm adding, but we don't encourage it. Just like, yeah, I wouldn't encourage, you know, somebody who's a high school dropout to marry someone with a master's degree, at least not without thinking long and hard and understanding what you're doing. So it's basically a disclaimer remembering where we came from. So it's, and for you, a lot of you guys are younger, it's like, why are you bothering to mention it? Because you didn't have that experience in your past. But I remember sitting in a summer camp where this change was being introduced, and we're saying, it's okay to dance with someone who's of a different race. Before we taught, no, don't do that, because dancing leads to dating leads to marriage. So, Well, it doesn't in every case, no, but we, you know, that's where the church was. Yeah, I'm not saying, someone asks you to dance, they're asking you to marriage, we've gone out of our way to say, don't think that. That discourages, you know, you don't get to know people if you're always afraid. But I don't want to go back to talking about dating. We did that last semester. But Kayla, that's a good question. And so really it's coming out of our past more than the present. So and it's good to know that, like I said, we've progressed far enough that you guys are like, what in the world are you talking about this for? One thing I do add, though, is I'll come to you. With that understanding, I've made the case, well, if it's not that interracial marriage was a sin, it seems to emphasize all the more that God is saying don't, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. If it's not a sin to marry someone of a different race, the whole thing was not to marry someone of a different religion, then we're saying God is telling you don't marry someone of a different religion. 1 Corinthians 7:39, I had these both to mention. 1 Corinthians 7:39 is where Paul is talking about a woman, you know, basically she's bound to her husband as long as she lives, he says, but if she dies, she's at liberty to marry whom she wants, and then comma, but only in the Lord, which we take that to mean Paul was saying, yeah, your husband dies, you can remarry anyone you want, but only in the church. Now, by in the church, I don't necessarily mean the United Church of God. I mean those called and responding to God's calling, having the Holy Spirit. You know, I don't want to talk about corporate labels when it comes to that. And, you know, And I also don't want to spend a lot of time discussing, okay, what happens if someone does, you know, it's, we don't kick people out of the church, but we encourage people, look, you know, you're going to be happier, life is better, and look at what the Bible says, but we don't judge and condemn people who choose to go counter to that. So I've spent more time on that than I wanted, but I think all the places where this comes up in the Bible are in classes I teach. And with my experience of seeing the doctrine change, that's why I want to present it the way I do, or make sure you're aware of it. Okay, moving on then. Picking up in verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than other people. You are the least. So we say not only because you weren't more, but you're not better. Connect this to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 27, which we know as the not many wise men now are called. You know, so God, why did he? You know, not because you're better. That applied to Israel back then. It applies to us now. Verse 8, because the Lord loves you. You know, he would keep the oath he swore to your fathers. You know, he brought you out with an outstretched arm. Verse 9, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. But he repays those who hate him to their face. It's like, God's not a wimp. You know, he'll get you back to your face if necessary. Yeah, Nate?
What was
the one about not many wise men, or 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 and 27? And I know here in verse 9 where it says, God who keeps covenant and mercy. You know, God is always true to his promises. You know, unlike human beings where we sometimes don't follow through. That's why Christ told us, don't swear an oath, because you can't change your hair from white to black unless you use that stuff in a bottle. I tried that. It's not worth it. Well, I didn't try it up here, but I tried it on my beard, and boy, what a hassle. Just not worth it. Haven't tried it lately, by the way. I was actually very close to shaving it off this weekend, but one reason I hesitated, I was getting some, like, I was using a different type of soap, and I was getting some bumps. Sue said, I think that's some type of dermatitis. It's probably better if I shave less rather than more, and it's clearing up, fortunately. I don't think it's leprosy or plague or anything, which has nothing to do with what we're covering here. So let's move on. In verse 12, reminder of these great blessings. It'll come to pass because you listen to these judgments and keep them and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant of your mercy. Verse 13, he'll love you and bless you and multiply you. Bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land. This is like a preview of what we're going to see in Deuteronomy 28 and what we already read in Leviticus 26. Great blessings come from obeying God. He's going to give all this great, wonderful stuff. Verse 15, the Lord will take away from you all sicknesses, afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you've known. He'll lay them on those who hate you. He gave that promise back in Exodus 15. Exodus 15, verse 26. And that's where he gave his name or name and title, Yahweh Rophika, which is on that handout I gave you last week with the names of God. You could translate it as the eternal one who heals you. God is a God who heals us. He won't give us these diseases. He made that clear. Well, I should clarify, that doesn't mean none of us will ever get sick, because God has a purpose for us to build character and learn and grow. So if none of us ever experience any bad thing, not sure how well that would happen. Okay, moving on though. Oh, yeah, I had that in my notes. You know, disease can come from an improper lifestyle. It can come naturally. But, you know, if we're trusting God, we can't ask him to heal us and protect us from such things. And verse 16, also you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods. That would be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I. How can I dispossess them? Don't be afraid of them. Remember what God did to Pharaoh in Egypt, and you saw the trials. So God's saying, yeah, if I got you out of Egypt, the most powerful nation on the planet at the time, don't worry. Because the people are concerned, maybe we can't defeat the Canaanites, let alone exterminate them. God said, no problem. It's not you doing it. God said, it's me. And there's a lesson for us as Christians and today in that. When we face challenges and trials, thinking, how in the world could I ever do this? You know, we got to trust in God's power. You know, he's already worked miracles, opening our mind to understand his truth. We got to trust he'll carry on and keep working miracles. Now, he makes some interesting points in verse 20. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed. Don't be terrified. You know, the Lord your God is an awesome God. Verse 22, Lord your God will drive out these nations before you little by little. You won't be able to destroy them all at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous. But the Lord will deliver them over to you, and you'll inflict defeat until they're destroyed. He'll deliver kings into your hands, and so on. It doesn't say and so on, but I didn't want to read all of that. But he's making the point it would be counterproductive to leave the land totally empty of human life by exterminating the Canaanites all at once, especially since they were considerably more numerous than the Israelites. So, yeah, and there's a sort of reminder that the land was probably different than it is today. You know, there was probably more rainfall, more plant life, and so you had, you know, wild beasts. You had enough herbivores to support lions, and, you know, I don't think there's mention of bears back then, but you had carnivores that could increase greatly if you didn't have enough people to keep the population down. Now, question comes up, were there actual hornets? Because it's mentioned here, and in Joshua 24 and verse 12, Joshua 24, 12, God says that he had sent them. But there's no record in the Bible of people saying, yeah, I see these hornets driving out the Canaanites. So some people say, well, this is a figure of speech or, you know, a symbol. But other people say, well, maybe there were, but he sent them to where the Israelites weren't. So it's an open question. I don't figure it had to be. As I said, most scholars see that as a metaphor or maybe an analogy. One of the things I think of is, you know, And studying American colonial history, it's not the same thing, but if we believe God intended the descendants of Abraham to inherit North America, we remember there were a lot of people there before the white folks came over. And some estimates say up to 10 million or more. But most white people coming in saw very few, if any, American Indians. And the vast majority of them died having never seen white men. You know, there's a lot of accounts of all the men that, you know, the white people came in and killed off the Indians. And they did have conflict and fight, and there were atrocities on both sides. But something that neither side really knew or understood at the time is what eliminated the Indians for the most part. And that was viruses and bacteria. You know, basically, most of the Indians, you know, they, having come in contact with white men and being exposed to diseases for which they had no immunity, no prior exposure, smallpox, typhus, what's the other, measles, a lot of diseases, you know, they spread among the Indians like crazy. Now, I don't want to go so far as to say, yes, that was God doing it. But I hold out the possibility that God could have done it that way, meeting his purpose. I would see that, well, I don't know, I haven't died of smallpox, so I don't know that that's better than having Israelites come in and hack me with a sword. Either way, it's extermination to let other people come in. And in both cases, the resurrection would come, and those people will be brought up in a different world, and I would say a better world. But as I could see perhaps an analogy, God saying, look, you know, I'm going to send hornets, it's going to take care of them, and you're going to come and move into houses filled with goods you didn't have to fill. Take over vineyards planted that you didn't have to plant. Some of the American colonists came and they found cleared fields and even remains of Indian villages with not a soul around. Perhaps a similarity. Again, I'm drawing a parallel, but I want to stop short of of saying specific cause or why. But that could illustrate what God is saying here, possibly. At any rate, God does promise to take care of the Israelites and give them the land. And he gives them, again, some clear instruction. If we look at chapter 7, verse 25, you'll burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that's on them, nor take it for yourself, lest it be a snare for you. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction. You shall utterly detest it, abhor it. It's an accursed thing. So the idols, don't put them in a museum. Don't say, oh, this would look cute on my mantelpiece and my fire mantle over my fireplace. Destroy it. Don't preserve it. So where I'm saying that the second commandment didn't mean you couldn't have statues, God does say you can't have statues that were used for idol worship. And he goes so far as to include the silver or gold plating that could have been on an idol. You don't get to keep that. It's off limits for spoil. Apparently, you know, It might have been put in God's treasury or just buried. It's vague on how that's handled. We see, you know, remember when Jericho was taken, God said, no plunder of any of that is for you guys. But later, the other villages, he would let them have plunder. But this seems to be saying not from idols. You know, or some would say, well, maybe he had to melt it down, and then when it has no relation to an idol, then you can make coins out of it or ingots. You know, I don't know. But probably spent more time on it than I needed to. You guys still with me? Aren't you glad I'm not doing 3 hours of Pentateuch? Kayla?
Add a verse to the part about the hornets.
Oh, sure.
In Psalms 44:2, it says, you drove out the nations with your hand.
Ah, okay, I like
that.
You
gave Israel a home.
So when was that Psalm?
44:2.
Psalm 44:2. So it doesn't say hornets, but it does say, God, you drove them out. It's probably not that God came in himself with a sword, although I could see him, you know, having that image, but you know, the hornets could have been typifying that. Okay, so moving on in chapter 8. And remember that the chapter breaks could have been put in various places. This all seems to be part of one long passage. It says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe. So remember all this stuff. And, you know, and it'll help you, that you may live and multiply. In verse 2, and you remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. You know, to humble you and test you. This is one of the reasons we look back and say that the book of Numbers can be called a book of testing. You know, God's saying, I led you in the wilderness 40 years to test you. So that's sort of applying it backwards, but I don't think it's incorrect. So God wanted them to remember your own shortcomings. Remember that you failed at times. Verse 3, he humbled you and allowed you to hunger, but then he fed you with manna that you didn't know or your fathers know. Now, there's a lesson in that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That should sound pretty familiar, right? Jesus Christ quoted that to Satan when, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Satan said, well, you can just make these stones turn into bread. Jesus remembered that it said this. So that's in Matthew 4, verse 4, and also Luke 4, verse 4. That's kind of handy. You don't get correspondence and numbers that often to help you with your memory. But in both cases, it's a reminder, physical sustenance alone is not what brings real life, real spirit life. So our spiritual sustenance needs to come from God. Okay, moving on, verse 4. Your garments didn't wear out. So he's looking, you know, well, I was going to say looking back these 40 years, but he said, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Yeah, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord chastens you. Therefore, keep the commandments of the Lord. That thing about your garments not wearing out, I've seen scholars, you know, put two different ways of explaining that. One is simply a miracle. God made their stuff last. You know, your shoes just plain don't wear out, even though you've been walking around in them for 40 years. There is another way to interpret this, which, you know, I prefer the first explanation, but another way could be that God provided for them so that they could replace their shoes and replace their clothes. So you didn't have to wear rags, you didn't have to wear worn-out shoes because I made it so you could get new ones. Although, that doesn't seem to be what it's exactly saying, but I'm letting you know some people interpret that. Some have said, yeah, maybe they had contact with caravans and merchants so they could buy and sell and trade. And again, I would say maybe, but I like the idea of, you know, God can just make your stuff last. I see an application of that today. You know, I pray God is like, okay, I'm just making it right now, so please don't let my brakes in my car need replacing. You know, let my dryer last a couple more years before I have to buy a new one. And God has done stuff like that, often with us not noticing it. You don't think of what it costs to buy a new furnace till your old furnace dies. Luckily, I haven't had that experience. What is it? We had to replace a motor a couple years ago. Matter of fact, I remember it was during the GCE. We woke up one morning and it's kind of chilly in the house. Furnace isn't working. But instead of a couple $1,000 for a furnace, it was like $500 for a motor or something. Anyways, I'm getting sidetracked. I think it's useful knowing God can preserve and take care of our stuff. And that's one of the reasons we obey. Looking ahead, verse 7, the Lord your God is bringing you to a good land, land of brooks of water, fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat, barley, vines. It's reminding us that, this reminds us, Palestine probably had more rainfall now or then than it does now. It has more now than we often think. If you remember back to the first week of class, I showed you those pictures of the desert that I often think of for what is Israel, but there's lush places and there is rainfall. And it seems that there was even more back then. Verse 9, a land in which you'll eat bread without scarcity. You'll lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron, out of whose hills you can dig copper. So iron mines have been common, and some suggest maybe there was ore on rock that could be found on the surface. Copper, the older King James said brass, but it's the Hebrew nekosheth, which means copper, and brass is made from copper, I think, added to tin. And the one percentage makes bronze, and a finer one makes brass. I'm asking you guys because it's something like that. Okay, I'll take it on David's authority. Okay, verse 10, when you've eaten and are full and you shall bless the Lord your God, beware, verse 11, don't forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. Lest when you've eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, verse 14, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, who led you through the wilderness great and terrible, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions. Again, it's when we're satisfied and comfortable that's when we tend to not pray, give us this day our daily bread, because we got a big supply of bread. And, of course, now we got to throw it out next week. You know, but when you got it all, you don't tend to look to God as much. And a human tendency is for us to take credit for our deficiencies. Take credit for our success. And we forget our deficiencies if they're not obvious. But we want to remember all our talents and our abilities come from God in the first place, which I believe he says in verse 17. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Well, you should remember that the Lord is your God. It's he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant. So, you know, we Americans have been guilty of this. You know, we're more wealthy and powerful than the other nations of the world, and we tend to want to give ourselves the credit for it. But it's good to remember, okay, we've been benefiting, I believe, from the blessings that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not because we're better. And I say that about Christians. We're not better than other people. We're just better off. And I don't mind being better off. I like it. But, you know, it's easy to confuse those two. And God says, you know, we'll suffer if we do, though. In verse 19, then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve and worship them, I testify against you this day, you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you wouldn't be obedient. Now I say, God, I wrote in my notes, God doesn't make threats, he makes promises. He's saying, you know, if you act like those other nations, I'll treat you like I am them. Kicking out the Canaanites in front of you, and when the Israelites disobeyed God and they failed to heed his warnings over and over and over again, finally he let first Assyria conquer the northern kingdom, Babylon come and conquer the southern. Yesterday I was online teaching the major prophets with the ministry, and we went over some of those places in Jeremiah where God told Jeremiah, don't pray for the good of these people. You know, the punishment is coming. I'm tired of relenting. I think the words, I'm weary of relenting. So God didn't, you know, just kick them out the first time they turned from him, first time they broke a command, which is good. It's that way for us too. But eventually, you know, that's what would happen. We got to the end of chapter 8. Good place to take a break. We'll pick up with chapter 9.